This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, I'm glad to see you here this morning. We are still in the book of Ezekiel, but we're getting very close to finishing the book. This morning we'll be in chapter number 44. And last week we talked about the purpose of the animal sacrifices that will apparently be offered in the millennial temple. We know that there are not animal sacrifices being offered today. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that we should not be doing that. So we talked about why we would be doing that during the millennial reign of Christ. And so if you didn't get to listen to that, if you weren't here last week, please go back and listen to that. It's online as of this morning. And so I encourage you to go back and listen to that. It's an interesting discussion why there would be animal sacrifices in the millennium. And I think you'll enjoy that. But this morning, as we continue on with chapter 44, we're going to be introduced to an individual who will be at the temple during the millennium. And the individual that we're introduced to is someone that is somewhat a mystery figure in the book of Ezekiel. So I think you'll find this interesting as well. It seems like in the book of Ezekiel, it's one mystery after another. And that's the way it is with this figure we find beginning in chapter 44. And then we'll see him again in chapter 45. So this morning we're in Ezekiel chapter 44. And so let's begin with verse 1. Ezekiel says, "Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut." All right, so the he that Ezekiel is referring to is whoever this angelic guide is who's showing him around the millennial temple. And he says that he brought me back by way of the gate of the outward sanctuary. So this is the outer court. He said, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. So this is going to be the main gate of the temple, and it's facing eastward. Now, several weeks ago, I gave out these handouts that show a drawing of the millennial temple, and specifically to show its comparison in size with the other temples in Israel's history. If you already got one of these, hopefully you still have it, maybe stuck in your Bible. If you didn't get one and you'd like one, would you raise your hand? All right, Brother Alex, there are a couple of people that didn't get one. And then after they get those, if you need one, we've got enough maybe for at least everybody to be able to get close enough to see one. Anybody else need one? We got one more. All right. Brother Alex, you got an extra, I guess. All right, so you can see the eastern gate that is portrayed on this diagram. And this is the gate that brings you into the outer court from the outside of the temple. And so when Ezekiel sees this gate, the Bible says it was shut. Now that is going to be significant for what we're about to read. Verse 2, "Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut." All right, so last week we saw in chapter 43 that Ezekiel witnessed the glory of God coming from the east, coming through that gate, coming into the temple, and taking up residence in the most holy part of the temple. It's very similar to what we see in King Solomon's temple when it's first dedicated to the Lord, how the Bible says that the glory of the Lord came into the temple and the smoke filled the place so that the priests couldn't even stay there. They had to get out because the glory of God was filling the temple, and God allowed His presence to be seen visually by this cloud coming in. And so here in chapter 44, Ezekiel tells us the Lord said, that gate that I came through, you're to shut it. Because that's the gate that God used to come in. So no one else is going to be coming in at that gate, at least not at that particular point in time. Verse 3, it says, it is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house. All right, so in verse 3, we're introduced to this mystery character who will be in the millennial temple, and it's someone that we've not been introduced to before this. He's simply called the prince. Now, if you're like I think most of us, the first thing that would come to mind when you see the prince, you might immediately think this person is who? Jesus. And I think all of us, that would be the first thought would come to our mind. Well, this must be Jesus who is going to be in person during the millennium, because we know Jesus is going to be in person during the millennium. I mean, this takes place right after the second coming of Christ, and so Christ is still here for the 1,000 years. But as we go through here, you're going to see some things that I think make it impossible for this to be Jesus. And so who this prince is, I couldn't tell you. Some Bible commentators have surmised that this could be King David, because we do know that there will be some, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected during the millennial reign as well. But again, with some of the things we're going to see as we get a little further along here, some things that we know about the prince, I don't even think it could be David. Apparently, it's going to be someone who's never lived before, who will be alive at the time of the second coming of Christ. And so let's just continue reading, and we'll see the clues about who the prince is, what he does, and we'll try to maybe make some guesses, but we really don't know at this point who is the prince. Verse number 4, then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. Boy, that ought to be the attitude we all have when we come before the presence of God, isn't it? I mean, that's the same thing that Isaiah said. Isaiah said he was undone, unfit. Earlier in the book of Ezekiel, back at the beginning of the book, when Ezekiel first catches a glimpse of even just the feet of God, his first and natural response is to fall on his face in subservience, in worship. You know, it's amazing to me nowadays that the way people worship, even in our churches today, is so far removed from the way that our grandparents worshiped. People today, in fact, let's just admit it, there are some churches, that whole churches that seem to take the worship of God in a much more lackadaisical manner. Irreverence. I think Brother Alex is right.
Entertainment,
yeah. Certainly a much less formal atmosphere than in days gone by. But anytime we come to worship the Lord, we don't have to look a certain way or act a certain way necessarily all the time, but we all ought to always have that reverent spirit when we come to worship the Lord, whether we're together in the sanctuary or whether I'm at home and I'm worshiping the Lord there. The attitude of our heart ought to be one of worship, reverence, fear, and awe of who God is. And Ezekiel certainly exhibits that when he falls upon his face. Verse number 5, "And the Lord said unto me," so this is not his guide, this is the Lord speaking to him again. "The Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well," that is, take note of it, "and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof. And mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary." So God is telling Ezekiel that it's going to be important for him not just to take careful note of all the things that go on inside the temple grounds, but to take note of God's rules even for coming and going into the temple. All right, so let's continue reading and see what those things are. "And thou shalt say to the rebellious," who's the rebellious? Well, he's going to tell us, "even to the house of Israel." Is this the first time we've seen Israel referred to as being rebellious? No. Early in the book of Ezekiel, over and over again, that was one of God's favorite phrases for Israel, was this rebellious house. So here he says, "Thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat and the blood. And they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations." So verse 6, God says, tell Israel, let this suffice you in all your abominations. That is, be done with all your abominations. And he goes on to explain one specific abomination that God had in mind here. He says that you've allowed into my sanctuary strangers to be in my sanctuary. And apparently this was not a reference to just allowing unsaved Gentiles to come into the temple. But in the Old Testament, some of the kings of Israel had begun the practice that some of the pagan nations around them exercised. That is, they took captives, people they had captured in war, and brought people in that were not Jews, that were not circumcised in the flesh, and weren't believers, so they weren't circumcised in the heart either. And God said, you brought these pagans in and had them working like servants in my house, and I clearly told you that the only people that were supposed to be working in my house were the priests and the Levites, who were consecrated to my house. So God is, again, he's getting on to them about things they've done in the past, and he says, let that suffice. In other words, don't do it anymore. From here on, going forward, don't be bringing people into my temple that are unbelievers and that are pagans. Only those who should be tending to it. And he's already told us it's to be the Levites and the priest through the family of Zadok, one of Aaron's descendants. Verse number 8, "And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves." Again, this is a reference to those people they had brought in and gave them the work to do instead of doing the work like they were supposed to be doing themselves in God's house, allowing strangers to do it. Verse number 9, "Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel." Now, in the Old Testament, there were different groups that the Israelites had used as servants, even in the temple. One of those groups, if memory serves me correctly, were the Gibeonites, who were some of the Canaanites that they had done what God said not to do. They had signed a treaty with them instead of driving them out of the land. And they had made them their servants, slaves, if you would, to the people of Israel. And they were using some of the Gibeonites in the temple. And God said, don't do that anymore. Verse 10, and the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Now the Levites are the ones God put in charge of the temple, both in the Old Testament and in the future millennial temple. But here God says, because the Levites participated in the idolatry, there's going to be a consequence. Verse 11. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them, because they ministered unto them before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquities. So what is the consequence for the Levites and for the fact that they led the people astray in leading the people in worshiping idols in the past? Well, God says the consequence is going to be that in this millennial temple, the Levites will still be allowed to participate in what goes on in the temple. But God said, your job, Levites, is going to be restricted to just those things on the outer edges, just around the edges. Monitoring the gates and preparing the sacrifices to be offered. In other words, the Levites would be allowed to minister to the people on the outside coming in, but they weren't going to get to do the special things. They could minister to the people, but not to God. Now that's quite a judgment. Who that God had given a special place in ministry, in the ministry of God, who would want God to then say, you can't minister to me anymore. You can go and you can continue to help the people, but you can't come before me anymore. That's what God is telling them. That is not a small consequence. All right, let's continue on. Verse 13. And they, that is the Levites, shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Now, let me ask you a question. These Levites that will be there in the millennial temple, are they the same Levites that participated in idol worship back in Solomon's temple? No. Are they the same Levites that participated in idol worship in Jesus' day before it was torn down? No. So there are consequences for their children's children generations and generations later. I mean, right now, since the temple was torn down in AD 70, it's been almost 2,000 years. And so even 2,000 years later, God says there are still going to be consequences upon your children for what you did back there. Again, that's, you know, we don't want Sunday school to just be a history lesson, an academic lesson. There's a very pertinent lesson there for us, that what we do will have consequences for our children, our grandchildren, our nieces and nephews, you know, for generations to come. And so God is, I think, making this clear to them, but it ought to be a message for us as well. Verse 14, but I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. And they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. This goes back to what we talked about last week when we saw the descendants of Zadok introduced. Zadok was one of the priests of Israel way back in the days of King David. And the sons of Zadok, not only in the days of David, but in the days of David's son Solomon. And apparently Zadok and his sons continued to be faithful to God, even when all the other priests and Levites had abandoned God and were worshiping idols and leading the people in worshiping idols. But because Zadok and his sons were faithful to God, that's right, God said, in this millennial temple, it'll be the future sons of Zadok that will minister to me in the most holy parts of the temple. So again, consequences for generations to come. These sons of Zadok that will live during the millennial reign, I mean, that's 2,000 years, actually 2,500 years or so since David and Solomon, almost 3,000 years ago. And yet God says, I'll allow them to serve me in the most holy place of the temple because their fathers were faithful. There are consequences generationally, whether we don't serve God or whether we do serve God. I think that's an amazing thing that's being taught here in this passage. Verse number 17. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them, whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. You say, preacher, why is God being so specific about what they can wear and not wear? Well, there's probably a sermon there for any Baptist preacher to preach on what we ought to be wearing and not wearing, especially when we come to worship God. But I'm not going there this morning. Let's stick to these priests here. And God says that these sons of Zadok, the priests, they're not to wear wool. They're to wear linen garments. That is like cotton garments. Any guesses as to why they would not be allowed to wear wool?
Perspiration?
That's exactly right. Miss Kathy got it dead on the money there because of perspiration. Years ago, I've never been in a reenacting outfit group, but I do own several reenactor uniforms. They're Confederate uniforms, by the way. They're all Confederate gray, but they're made of wool, just like the authentic ones were in the 1860s. And I can tell you, I spent one day helping put on an exhibit at Fort McPherson when it still existed up on the north side of Atlanta. They had a bunch of school kids coming, and the 30th Georgia Infantry allowed me to dress out with them and do a living history presentation for a whole day up there for school kids to come through. And I can tell you, in wearing that wool uniform on a hot summer day out in the sun, Georgia sun, all day, I can totally understand what God is saying here because I was drenched from head to toe when I finally got to take that off at the end of the day. Perspiration everywhere. I was soaking wet because it's so hot. Verse 18 shows us what Miss Kathy just said. They shall have linen bonnets upon their head. Again, no wool. And they shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. Because they were to be clean when they're doing the work of the temple. And when they go forth into the utter court, that's the outer court, even into the utter court to the people, They shall put off their garments wherein they ministered and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments. And they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Now, to sanctify, remember, just means to set apart. That's right. And so these priests, when they would go into the holy place to minister to the Lord, they were to not have anything wool on, just these linen garments. And they were to only wear those linen garments when they were in there ministering before the Lord in the inner parts of the temple. When they would come back out, before they would go mingling with the people, they were to go into one of those changing rooms for the priest, change out of those special garments, put their street clothes, if you would, back on, and then go out there and mingle with the people. What's the principle here? Well, the principle is that the things that are pertaining to God are holy. They're special. And we ought not pollute them with the world. Can you think of any comparisons to things in the church today that might be a good analogy, a good comparison? Do churches sometimes today bring things from the outside world into the church that don't have any business being in the church? Music is the thing that comes to my mind too. I mean, some of the music that goes on in churches, sometimes you have to have earplugs for it. But even if you don't have to have earplugs for it, some of the music that is used in the house of God, it is at odds with worship, at least the worship of the God that we serve. But I think that's just one example. There's certainly other things that are brought into the church. You know your preacher uses names on a regular basis. You know, Rick Warren's purpose-driven life. I know in entire churches, large churches, that in all their adult Sunday school classes for a month or 2 months or however long it took, they totally put aside regular Sunday school lessons and they just, all their adult classes went through Rick Warren's purpose-driven life book. You say, well, preacher, what's wrong with going through it? Maybe it's a biblically based book. Well, I know Rick Warren says it's a biblically based book, but his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, it's nothing but how to run a fortune, how to run a church like a Fortune 500 company. So maybe that's another example. But I'm sure there are other examples as well. Bringing things into our worship and in the Lord's ministry that really belong on the outside. It's kind of what Jesus said about throwing your pearl before swine also. And taking things that are set aside for God and polluting them with the world. You and I ought to be careful. The places we go, the people we hang around with, and the things we do when we're not at church. Because we can soil our testimony, our witness for God by the places we go, people we hang around with, the things we do, the things we say, listen to, etc. Verse 20. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads. That means trim their heads. So, two extremes here. God said, don't do either one of the extremes. He said, don't allow the priests to shave their heads. Well, why not? Well, it's because that was one of the pagan practices. Have you ever seen any of those movies and you see the old priests of Egypt there at the pyramids? They're doing their Egyptian religion and all the Egyptian priests usually have bald heads. It was the same with the priests of Ashtaroth, the priests of Baal, and all those ancient pagan religions. It was a common practice for the priests to have bald heads. God said, don't do that. He said, but on the other hand, Don't allow the priest to let their hair grow long either. Now, this is something that Paul addresses in the New Testament, why a man, of whether he's priest or not, ought not have long hair. Paul says, doth not even nature itself teach it is a shame if a man have long hair? You say, well, preacher, why is that? What's the reason that a man is not to have long hair?
That's a woman's thing.
That's right. And what specifically is it about having long hair that makes it okay for a woman, but not okay for a man? Well, Paul tells us in that passage when he's talking about it being a shame if a man have long hair, because he explains it in the context of the home, the family. The woman has long hair because it's a covering on her head to show that she's under the authority of someone else. She's under the authority of her husband, that's right. The man, and by the way, she's supposed to be a picture of the church. The man in the home is not to have long hair. He's not to have a covering on his head. Same reason that from the time I was old enough to know better, my mama said, when you go in the church house, take your hat off. In fact, we weren't allowed to go in any building without taking our hat off. People kind of have monkeyed with the rules nowadays for society, but a man's not supposed to have long hair as a covering, because if he did, it would be a man saying, I am in submission to another man. I've put myself under the authority of someone else. You say, well, a man's under the authority, in submission to God. Why wouldn't it be okay? Well, because the man is supposed to picture Christ while the wife pictures the church. Yes. Mary, you want to say something?
It's in 1 Corinthians about the man having long hair.
Miss Mary's right. It's in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So a man's not supposed to have long hair because he says basically, it's the same thing as a man being effeminate. It's a man saying, I'm putting myself under the authority in submission to another man, which is an abomination before God. The woman is to be in submission to a man, her own husband, as the church is to Christ. The man is to picture Christ, who is the head of the church. And so here in this passage, verse 20, God said, for the priests, they're not allowed to shave their heads bald, and they're not allowed to let their hair grow long. They're just supposed to keep it trimmed. Verse 21, neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Wine and the ministry don't mix. A preacher or a priest has no business getting drunk and then going to perform his duty before God. Now, a lot of times, well, when Miss Mary's husband John was still alive, sometimes T.R. and I would meet them over at O'Charlie's, and Miss Mary and I get the same chicken salad over there when we go because we both like it. But the servers would come out and they would ask what we wanted to drink, and of course none of us ordered any alcoholic beverages, but they would ask, don't you want to start with a such and such, some kind of alcoholic drink? And I would just smile and say, no, I'm a good Baptist. And a lot of times the server would say something like, well, they would laugh and say, well, listen, we have plenty of Baptists that come in here and drink, I assure you. And that's why I would point out, that's why I said I'm a good Baptist. I don't drink. But the priests were not to drink wine. They were to be in their right mind, in control of their faculties, and doing the work of God in their right minds. Verse 22, neither shall they take for their wives, these are the priests, a widow, nor her that is put away, that is, someone that's been divorced. But they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. So the priests, when they were looking for a wife, they could not marry a widow lady or a lady who had been divorced, even if it was a lawful divorce. The only women that the priests were allowed to marry were young ladies that had never been married before, or widow ladies whose former husband was a priest as well. You say, preacher, that seems like some awfully nitpicky things. Well, God is trying to teach the principle here that those that were in the ministry are going to be in the ministry of His temple are to be set aside, separate than the rest of the world. Even the rest of God's people, they were to have a higher standard, is what He's teaching here. Verse 23, "And they shall teach My people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." There's your explanation. That's why they weren't supposed to do any of these things. They were supposed to teach the people through their own lives, by their own actions, the difference between the holy and the profane. If you've ever been around a Christian that didn't understand the difference between what is holy and what is profane, you understand why God is putting such emphasis on this. Verse 24, "And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to My judgments, and they shall keep My laws and My statutes in all Mine assemblies, and they shall hallow My Sabbaths." God says that these priests are to be the judges of Israel. It's going to be similar to in the Old Testament. The judges were not only the military leaders, but they were the religious leaders of the people of Israel as well. And when people would come and bring their disagreements before the judges, in this case the priest, they were to be judged based upon the Word of God. And so that's what God is saying here. The end of the verse said, "They shall hallow My Sabbaths." Now again, this is something totally different than today. And this too is hearkening back to the Old Testament, just like having animal sacrifices and priests. Today, all of us who are saved are priests before God. We Baptists call it the priesthood of the believer. Paul said we can all come boldly before the throne of Christ. But in the Old Testament, they had to have a priest who was their intermediary. They offered animal sacrifices. We don't do that today. We're not supposed to do that today. Book of Hebrews makes that crystal clear. But in the millennium, they're going to be having priests, offering animal sacrifices, and observing the Sabbath again. Well, first of all, keep in mind, the people to whom God is speaking are the children of Israel. And the children of Israel during the millennial reign will be expected to observe the Sabbath. You say, preacher, why does it look like in the millennium we're going back to the way things were under the Mosaic Covenant in the Old Testament? Well, again, I'll say in a nutshell what we summed up last week, and that is that the things that were under the Mosaic Law, every one of them was to picture what Christ would do when He came and went to the cross. And Christ was the perfect fulfillment of every part of the Mosaic Law. Every little detail. So why are they going to do it in the millennial temple? My best guess is that it will again be a memorial or a reminder, picturing what Christ not is going to do in the future, but what He has already done. Looking back to the cross instead of looking forward to the cross like it was in the Old Testament. Verse 25, "And they shall come at no dead person to defile themselves, but for father or for mother or for son or for daughter, for brother or for sister that hath had no husband, they may defile themselves. And after he is cleansed, they shall reckon unto him 7 days. And in the day that he goeth into the sanctuary, into the inner court, to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord God. So these verses are saying that these priests, just like under the Mosaic law, they're not supposed to be involved with handling dead people. They're not supposed to be pallbearers, or they're not supposed to be the mortician. And they're not supposed to be the one out digging the grave for someone who died and handling dead bodies. Why? Again, because it's a picture of the clean and the unclean. A dead body being something unclean. But the Lord makes exception here. He said, if it's a relative, a close relative, father, mother, son, daughter, brother, or a sister that had no husband, he can participate then. But when he's finished with it, he is to be cleansed ceremonially, like under the Mosaic law. And at the end of those 7 days, he's to go into the sanctuary and offer a sacrifice. We talked about some of these sacrifices last week. All the sacrifices weren't for sins that people had committed. Most of them, many of them, were just for ritual purification, showing that they were clean before they resumed their business in the house of God. Verse 28, and it shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. And ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. Do you remember in the Old Testament when they went into the promised land, they had a land lottery like the one we had here in Georgia in 1821 after the Creeks ceded their lands to the state of Georgia. We had a land lottery and divided up all the land. Well, that's what the 12 tribes of Israel did after going into the promised land, except that one of the 12 tribes, the Levites, received no land. They got cities here and there all throughout the rest of the land, but their inheritance was serving God. God says here that the inheritance of the Levites in the millennial temple will be Him. The opportunity to serve. They will all live and function and work right there around the temple, which we're going to see more of next week about the land around the temple. Verse 29, they shall eat the meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. And the first of all, the first fruits of all things, and every oblation, that's an offering, of all, of every sort of your oblations shall be the priest's. Ye shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, that he may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. The priest shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself or torn, whether it be fowl or beast. So God said, you're going to take care of them. I will be their inheritance. You will feed them with the sacrifices that you bring unto me. So they would be allowed to eat of the sacrifices brought to the temple. When we saw the size and scope of this temple a couple of weeks ago, this is going to be a huge temple with thousands upon thousands of people coming there daily offering sacrifices. There will be plenty to feed these priests and Levites and their families. And the last part in verse 31, God said, they're not to eat anything dead of itself. So anything that has died on its own, that's not a candidate for them to eat it, whether it be a bird or a beast. All right, well, we've seen the work of the priest and the Levites. We've only barely been introduced, though, to this figure, the prince. And so, Lord willing, we'll see more about who the prince is and what the Bible says about him next week. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study the Word of God, especially the book of Ezekiel this morning. Lord, help us, I pray, to understand not only the things in the past, but the things to come, to rightly divide your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.